Good morning. Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church. It's God's host, the host he provided for us to come and to worship and praise him. And I ask, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen. No matter how stellar our reputation, I dare say that all of us have committed acts for which we are ashamed and hope no one discovers. The last two Sundays, Bill and I talked about God giving second chances. And also, I spoke last Sunday about God calling us before the judgment seat and the great white throne and asking us to account for our life. And we know by the very fact that we are human, that there will be sins on our ledger. And sin is the disobedience of God's command or disobedience to the law of God. It is missing the mark or the goal set by God. And the only lasting solution to a guilty conscience is the forgiveness of God himself. Sin is an obvious failure for us, and what God wishes is for us not to dwell on the fact that we have sinned, but rather he desires for us to learn from our sins, to learn from our failures. And our text this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul, who said he was the greatest of sinners, and Paul, whose known public acts were horrific sins against God, the persecution and overseeing the killing of persons who followed the Lord. So I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, or one from the pew rack, to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And I know it's a familiar section of Scripture, but I want you to pay attention as I read. Romans 8, 1 through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Yet you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those are led by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. May God add his blessing to our reading, hearing, and studying of his word. Paul tells us that being in bondage to sin and the consequences of such bondage is a terrible experience. He teaches us that sin has a destructive power. You know, Paul, in writing this letter to Rome, was very thoughtful in his positioning of certain portions of the letter. And the fact that Romans chapter 8 is in the position in his letter to this young church at Rome makes the fact that chapter 7 talks about Paul's own look at his life and his shortcomings more relevant. In chapter 7, Paul lays the groundwork for why he can tell us what we need to do with our life of sin in order to help remove its destructive power. And he tells you why he is a sinful person and how it can be a terrible experience. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Doesn't this sound like yourself? I know it sounds like me. You want to do what God wants you to do. And you hate yourself when you don't do it, and when you sin against God. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Doesn't that sound so familiar to you? It does to me. We want to not sin against God. We want to do what he says. We want to follow his teachings and his word. But we just can't do it all the time. And the answer to the question he posed at the end of that passage was, who will rescue me from this body of death? And we know the answer to that. Jesus did that. But the smallest of our sins is costly and will be far more costly than most of us could ever imagine. But Paul turned his attention away from his sin to the one who set him free from sin. And the joy he had in writing of God's grace is what makes this chapter 8 of Romans, called God's love letter to us, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. So Paul teaches us that sin has a destructive nature. And we already know that. Those of us who are of any age know that the nature of sin is to cause problems in our lives. Paul also teaches us that God has broken the power of sin. We are not without hope. We have the opportunity to stand with God for eternity. Paul says God set him free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul could not conquer the sin which hounded him, but God could. And on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was knocked to his knees, so to speak, and was blinded and was confronted by God. And through God's help, Paul the Apostle, probably the greatest evangelist who ever lived, was born on that day, on that road leading to Damascus. Paul turned his attention away from sin to the one who set him free from sin that day. And he knew that while he couldn't beat the sin, that God did so by sending his Son to be an offering for all of our sins. And this should be a relief to us, because God has already done the hard work in tackling the sin problem. Because of the cross, sin is defeated. You know, Satan's greatest threat to us is to separate us from a relationship with God. This is what he wants to accomplish. And then he can convince us and lead us to do those things which are against God's teachings and against God's law and against his commands. And therefore, we end up living a life of sin. He wants us to be permanently separated from a relationship with God. And he sets the trap. Oh, you can do it. You can handle this yourself. You don't need anyone else. You don't need God to help you. You can have all the stuff you want, all the assets. This is how he sets this trap, and then we fall into it. Yet when Jesus gave his life for the sake of us sinners, the ultimate power of sin was defeated once and for all. In our life, if we want it to be out of our life, are we going to live a perfect life from the time we are convicted and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior? No. But we will be given the power to overcome sin to the extent that while we may occasionally backslide into committing a sin, that we will always return to our walk with God. We know that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but we also know that when we accept the gift of God's grace, we can still experience his glory as if we had never sinned. That's the beauty of God's plan for us. He tells us in the Old Testament that we are not righteous enough to stand in his presence if we have sinned, if we have violated his law, the Mosaic law, and the other teachings that he handed down to us through his prophets. But then the good news, he says, I know you can't meet this standard. I know you can't hit this mark, but I'm going to remedy that situation. I'm going to use my Son as the sacrifice to cover all your sins, so that if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, then you will be holy enough, righteous enough to stand in my presence. It'll be as though you had never sinned. And even when you slip and fall, after you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he still picks you up and dusts you off and says, it's okay. Come back into my arms and I will help you with this walk through the life here on earth. God accepts our failures as part of the investment he has made in our spiritual growth. Sin does not have the power to hold us prisoner. The bonds we can escape if we but trust in the Lord and accept his gift of salvation. Paul instructs us that we need to refute the power of sin. And the instructions to do so in Romans chapter 8 that we've read are certainly strike a familiar chord with other Bible teachings. According to Paul in our text, the mind set on what our sinful nature desires will live a life of sin. But on the other hand, if we set our minds on what the Spirit desires, the Spirit being Jesus, what he desires for our life, then we will live according to the Spirit, according to the teachings of Jesus. One mindset leads to death, the mindset of the sinful nature. The other leads to life. One mindset leads to hostility with God, and the other leads to peace with God. Remember, James tells us that when tempted, we should not say, God is tempting me. How often have you heard people say that? People who claim to be Christians. Well, God's word tells us, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Now listen to this. Each one is tempted when by his or her own evil desire, he or she is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If we could just look at that progression in a backward manner, if we could proceed backwards through it from death to sin, from sin to the birth of sin, from the birth of sin to the desire of sin, then we shall come to the point of our own evil desires. We will see what caused us to follow and fall into that progression. And if that point, when we see our evil desires, if we take hold of the mindset of Christ, then we can break that progressive chain of sin and stop its destructive cycle. Paul says the key is to focus our minds on what Jesus desires, what the Spirit desires. And he later tells us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those of us who are my age can think back. Jimmy Brooks and I were speaking after the Sunday school opening about blue laws. We can think back how our society has changed in just several decades and how we have just pushed God's teachings aside and how we've not stood up and spoken out for what we knew to be true and what we knew we should speak up for. Our transformed mind will make all the difference when it comes to in either enjoying or despising our walk with Christ. If we don't break free from the bondage of sin, then we will have a miserable relationship with the Lord. But the power to break free from sin, the power which God has provided, is available to us now. And we must learn to live powerfully apart from sin. How we live shall make a difference in the way we enjoy life. In our text, Paul says, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature, to live according to it, because when we do that, we're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, then you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. If you look at the example of sexuality, a lifetime of sexual sin can lead to embarrassment and physical and medical ramifications, financial penalties, and a guilt-ridden sense of spiritual bankruptcy. But on the other hand, a lifestyle that honors God's plan for sexuality and the rules He has placed around it can enrich a marriage between a man and a woman and create joy in their lives. Controlling your mind and making progress in the battle against temptation becomes evident as we manifest the fruits of the Spirit: love and gentleness and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. We will begin to manifest those spirits once we progress in our battle against temptation. And those rewards are worth the effort, because having a powerful way to live in Christ is worth the battle. With all the concentration on sin, many may feel like they have a little worry to do. Does God really have enough grace for a sinner like me? I hope you all know the answer to that. But let me tell you, relate to you a story that author and Pastor Lee Strobel, many of you are familiar with his writings, tells. He tells this story that shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier, and he left and went back, came back to the United States, and she learned that she was pregnant. She never saw him again, but she gave birth to a little girl who looked different from the Korean children, and she had light and curly hair and light skin. And in that culture, children of a mixed race were ostracized, or are still ostracized, by the community. In fact, believe it or not, many women would kill these children because they did not wish them to face the type of rejection that they knew awaited them. But this woman did not kill her child, thank the Lord. She tried to raise her daughter as best she could, but the rejection came too much, and she did what most of you mothers and dads, we would think was unthinkable. She abandoned her little child to the streets. And the child was ruthlessly taunted. She later related this. And it didn't take long for her to draw conclusions about her self-worth because of the way other people treated her. But she lived on the street for 2 years and finally made her way to an orphanage. And one day the word came that a couple from America were coming to adopt a little boy. And all the children in the orphanage were so excited because they knew at least one little boy was getting a chance at hope. He was going to have a family. So the little girl spent the day cleaning up the little boys and bathing them and combing their hair, and she wondered which one would be adopted by the American couple. Well, the next day the couple arrived, and this is what the girl recalled. It was as if Goliath had come back to life. I saw this big man with huge hands lift up each and every baby. And I knew he loved every one of them as if they were his own. I saw the tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, this couple would take them all back with them. But he saw me out of the corner of his eye, and I want to tell you, I was 9 years old and barely weighed 30 pounds. I was scrawny. I had worms in my body and lice in my hair. Had boils all over me. Scars filled up my body. I was not a pretty sight. And yet the man came over to me and he began speaking in English, and I looked up at him, and then he took his hand and laid it on my face, and I asked, "What is he saying? What is he saying?" And he was saying, "I want this child. This is the child for me." God does that. He doesn't care what you look like. He cares what you've done in your past life, but he forgives and forgets that. With all of our scars, with all that is wrong with us, with all the terrible consequences that sin has laid upon our life, God still wants us. And you say, "Well, how do I know that God still wants me?" The cross at Calvary is the proof. He died. His son died. Jesus Christ died on that cross. A man who had never committed a sin in his life, who was the only perfect human to walk this earth, died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And this chapter 8 of Romans, if you haven't read the whole chapter, read it. It's God's love letter to us, telling us how much he cares for us, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how we look, regardless of what we own, regardless of what church we attend, what denomination we claim to be a member of. The only unknown about this entire story is, will those who hear the invitation to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, will they accept it? Will they become an adopted child of God's through his grace? And that's the question for you this morning. If you haven't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, why? God doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't care how much money you have in the bank, how many cars you own. All he says is, come, accept my son as Lord and Savior, and you can be with us in eternity rather than spending eternity in a horrific hell. So we invite you, if you haven't accepted Jesus, to come this morning and do so. If you already have, remember that he knows you're going to slip. He knows that you will sin, but he's willing to take you back in his arms and help you strengthen your resolve to follow him. Come as we sing hymn number 616.